In your Bibles now to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We want to look at verses 8 through 11 this evening. We'll read from verse 1. Let us hear God's word from Galatians 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before thee once again. We ask that thou wouldst be pleased to grant a blessing unto our sin-sick souls. Lord, we weary often of the struggle against sin. We thank thee for every victory thou dost give. We pray this night that thou wouldst establish us upon the truth of thy word. Establish us in Christ Jesus himself, that we may cling unto him. To that end, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless the preaching of thy word, to strengthen thy church, to edify thy people, to bind us together with the cords of thy gospel love, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we may well marvel at the foolishness of the children of Israel when they were delivered from the land of Egypt and almost immediately, it seems, wanted to go back. They had been under the great pressure and duress of the Pharaoh. And when Moses was raised up to suggest that that Pharaoh should let his people go, let God's people go, Pharaoh responded by saying, well, maybe you don't have enough to do. So for all the bricks that you're making, you not only have to make the same number of bricks, now you have to gather your own straw. So you better get out there and start working. So the pressure, the bondage became more severe when they tried to leave, when God began the release of his people. Well, eventually you will recall that Moses was forced to do God's will. Sorry, Pharaoh was forced to do God's will and his servant Moses. And remember, they came to the edge of the sea. They had nowhere to go. Here's Pharaoh and his army on all of their horses bearing down on the children of Israel who were only on foot. And where are they going to go? What are they going to do? And amazingly, the Red Sea parts and they crossed on dry land. There's such a wind that came that it actually dried the mud on the bottom of the sea. They passed through on dry land. They came to the other side, and as soon as the last of the Israelis' feet was on the other side, the water closed in and drowned all of the Egyptians and the whole army. They were tossed into the sea. Here's the great power of God that was witnessed by the children of Israel with their own eyes. It was remarkable. It was an amazing feat. And here they are just a little while later, and they're complaining. What in the world, you know, did you bring us to, Moses? Where was it our idea to go? We didn't ask to be released from Egypt. We were happy there. Well, were they happy? They were slaves. They were in bondage. But all they could remember is what? The melons and the leeks and the onions and the cucumbers and the garlic. Wow, you know, we were slaves, but at least we could eat. We had great food. Whose God is their belly, right? So here they were, just complaining. And do you look at that and say, how ridiculous? How foolish were those Israelites? They saw with their own eyes the huge sea, the Red Sea open, swallow up their enemy, and now we're free from the bondage. And yeah, then they wanted to go back. But that can happen within the church. And that was the church of the Old Testament, wasn't it? The same idea happens within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Galatians now, really, Paul saw this in a different light than they did. And he's trying to emphasize to them exactly what's happening. You really want to go back into bondage. You want to go back into slavery when you have the glorious liberty of the gospel. And something has changed in your understanding. You're not believing or understanding the gospel in the same way you did when you were first saved. And he's saying fundamentally there is no change. It's the same gospel. And you need to cling to it. It's all that you have. So there's a warning here, beloved, for you and I not to long for the former life before you were saved, before you were a Christian. And there can be a strange nostalgia sometimes for the life that belonged to Christians before they were saved. And that happens as a result of the way that your memory works. Sometimes it's very selective. It happens also, I think, by the influence of Satan and his demons, who can plant, I believe they can plant these ideas into your mind and say, remember what it was like before you were a Christian. So we want to consider these few verses here in Galatians 4. And we want to begin by considering the former service in verse 8. How be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. So Paul is saying, remember, there was a time when you did not know God. There was a time when you were not a Christian. Remember that you have not always been saved. Every soul that is a Christian, a true Christian, has been converted, has passed from death unto life, from darkness unto the light of the gospel. And there is that certain nostalgia to your life. You can have an emotional attachment to certain things that you may have done or participated in that you have loved previously. And what happens often in those cases is you remember the good things that happened, but not the consequent evil that is associated with it, right? You can think about, some people may think, well, life was easier when I used to party at the end of the week, and I'd gather with my friends, and I would go out and get drunk, and I would just not have a care in the world. But what about that memory of waking up in the morning with a headache and a hangover and having to rouse yourself and try to figure out what you're going to do next? No, that doesn't come in the memory, right? That's the way it is with drunkenness in general, right? You remember I just want the peace, but you don't remember what happens afterwards. And that seems to be one of the things that happened with the Galatians. They wanted to go back to their old religion. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of recommending a movie. Sometimes you can go to a movie and you can say, boy, that was a great movie. You know, there's some tense scenes in there and you kind of wondered whether it was going to resolve. And at the end, you just felt so good that everything worked out. It all came together. And it just came together in a marvelous way. But, and I think this is often done by design, Hollywood will put a scene in there that's unnecessary. It's gratuitous violence or gratuitous nudity or sex. It's not part of the story. And you forget about that. You forget about that part of the story. And then you tell somebody, you should see that movie. It is so good. Why was it good? It left you with a good feeling. Right? And that's what you remember. You remember the good feeling at the end of the movie. You don't remember always all the details along the way. So you recommend it to someone, and they say, what were you doing recommending a movie like that with that scene in it? And that can happen. You just, that selective sort of a memory. We remember the good things. We don't always remember the bad things. Paul reminds them, you served non-gods. There was nothing really inviting about them. There was nothing appealing. There was nothing satisfying about them. It says, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You didn't know the true God. You served things that really weren't gods at all. They didn't do you any good. They didn't serve you. You served them. But they did not have the nature of God. So idols are always a great thing in the sight of men. Men are given to idolatry. Movie stars have established themselves as idols. We often refer to them that way. Music, musicians, movie stars, they become idols. More and more, it seems, our politicians want to be like movie stars, and so they want to be idols. They want to be idolized as well. And this is the way of the world, not just men, and we think about men whom we have no idea. All we know about them is their public persona, how they present themselves on a movie screen or a TV screen. We have no idea who they are. And, you know, you wouldn't like them if you sat down and had supper with them, very likely. They're probably not really nice people, but they know how to act nice, right? That's really the key. They know how to act. Their whole business is acting. That's what they get paid millions of dollars for, is acting. So they're going to present themselves as being, you know, kind and wonderful. The world loves idols and sets up idols. And they can be living. They can be, you know, people can make all kinds of things idols. John Calvin said, our hearts tend to be idol factories. We create idols just because we want something to worship other than having to submit to the living God. So Paul here really is saying, I can understand your idolatry before you're saved. You didn't know the true God. You didn't know the way of life. You didn't know who God was. You didn't or weren't connected with his attributes in any way. That was before you were saved. But what's your excuse now for corrupting the gospel? Why would you abandon the gospel of grace in order to go back to a religion that does not profit you? It does not give you any benefit for your soul. So, beloved, what we need often is that excellent memory that separates your memory from the evils of sin in a way that will make you hate them. Beloved, we need to develop a hatred of sin. Hate the things that God hates and to love the things that God loves. And we can forget about the evil of that false. There are many false religions that people enjoy, that people are involved in, devote themselves, throw themselves into wholeheartedly, but there's no salvation in them. You look at their belief system and what they actually believe, there's no value, there's no depth, there's no profit in them at all. Remember the words of John Newton, who said, "Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God I am what I am. I am a Christian only by the grace of God. So I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I'm not what I once was. I'm not a slave to sin and Satan." And that's a marvelous thing to be able to say, to understand that distinction. I served sin. I served myself. I served Satan. I served anything but God. If you would talk to me about God, I would immerse myself even more fully in the things of a sinful life in order to avoid having to do anything with God. But what is the gospel then? The gospel then is that God overcame your will, overrode your will, and made you willing. He made Christ precious, sweet, and dear to your soul so that you wanted him, so that now you are embracing him. So that's your former service. You worshiped something you called a god, but it was no god. There was no reality, no substance, no depth. But there was not only a former service, but secondly, there was a fearful slipping. And Paul is concerned. Paul is anxiously concerned for the Galatians. And you remember with what vehemence already he's addressed them. "Oh, foolish Galatians! What is the matter with you?" And now he's kind of, you ever do that? You just get angry, so angry at foolishness, so angry even at apostasy and false teaching, that you just kind of blow up and say, "This is ridiculous. How can you fall for something so foolish?" And then you kind of back off and say, "Okay, maybe I was a little hard on you, but I wanted you to know how bad this was for you." And that seems to be almost what Paul is doing. He's, you know, "I was very aggressive because I feared for your souls. I wanted to make sure you understand how serious this is. You can't just wander in and out of Christianity. You have to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with all that you have. It's the only gospel." So Paul is fearful. There's a fearful slipping away, a slipping from freedom back to bondage. And that's what frustrates Paul so much. You had freedom, liberty, all that joy that you had in serving Christ, and now you're going back. You're going back to slavery, going back to bondage. And this happens gradually, this slipping away. A number of years ago when Ginny and I were driving in England, we rented a car, which proved to be not a bad thing. We were a little nervous about it, but you know that they drive on the opposite side of the road from us. So here we were driving down the road, and every once in a while, Ginny said, would tell me, "You're drifting over to over to your old habits, right? You're going back to the way that you're accustomed to driving." I was glad for a reminder, because there were no other cars on the road. If somebody would have shown up, I might have made a really bad decision or a bad response to the other car. So this is what happens. You just gradually slip. I didn't realize it, but Ginny was as the passenger. She said, I want to be safe in this car. So she set me on the right track. We can go back to the old ways of, I was going to say, serving God. You know, but that's how subtle it is. It seems as if you're still serving God. And it takes God himself to keep you on that right path. That's why we have this letter to the Galatians. That's why it's been preserved for you, because God says you have a tendency to do that, and you need to be arrested, you need to be laid hold of, so that you can kind of be shocked back into grace and realize how deceitful the bondage of sin is. And beloved, it is deceitful. It's very deceitful. It'll draw you in ways that you will not realize. And Satan is a master of subtlety. So we forget, or the Galatians had forgotten, and we may also forget the benefits of the gospel. They're forgetting the assurance of complete redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved, and I've been redeemed by Christ. Forgetting the benefit of sonship, which we talked about recently, and the blessed indwelling of the Spirit, the freedom of access to the Father, all of these and more are the benefits of knowing Christ or being known of Christ. And that's what he says, doesn't he? He brings that in here as well. But now, verse 9, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Yeah, remember now the change that has taken. Not only do you know God, but why do you know God? Because God made himself known to you. God is the Savior. God is the one who has changed your heart. And what a delightful change it is. So, yeah, what beautiful words. Now after that ye have known God, remember that you know God, but or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You've fallen back to trust in things that have no power, no satisfaction, no comfort, but they keep you busy. And that's what false religion does. It keeps you busy. It keeps you busy doing things. And it holds out the hope that your conscience is going to be relieved by your busyness. And that is a complete lie. Your conscience will only be appeased through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw this morning, faith to believe that Christ suffered horribly, deeply, tragically, darkly, so that we could have eternal life. It's a glorious, glorious gospel that we have. And what does he call these things? The weak and beggarly elements. They're weak. They're weak. They have no power to help you. And in fact, you're going back to something that demands all of the power and energy that you have, which is never enough, but it's unrelenting. It just keeps demanding more and more and more. So there's no power to save, no power to comfort your soul. Not only are they weak, but they're beggarly. They're beggarly. And the word there is the word for impoverished. You have nothing. Remember when Christ says to one of the churches in Revelation, I know your poverty. It's the same word. I know. Jesus comes to his church. He says, I know that you have nothing. Nothing. You're destitute. But you have the riches of Christ. So he doesn't say, I'm going to make you rich. He says, you are rich. You are already rich in Christ Jesus. So now that word is not the same application. Now Paul is using that word to say, talk about the weak and beggarly elements. There's nothing there for your soul. Nothing that's going to refresh you. Nothing that's going to energize your faith or your spirit or your soul. They're all going to bring you down. And this is the foolishness of every false religion. Why is it so attractive? Why does it draw us aside? And it does. It keeps enticing. It's unrelenting. You should come back. You should be busy for the Lord. Yes, we should be busy for the Lord. There's no denying that. We should be busy for the Lord, but not as regards your salvation. Never fall into the trap of trying to earn God's favor. God's favor could only be earned by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation. So Martin Luther, who's the great champion of salvation by grace, I mean, the Bible is the great champion, but Martin Luther loved to talk about it. He said, trying to be judged by the law is like counting money out of an empty purse. The beautiful imagery. Trying to be justified by the law by doing things is like counting money out of an empty purse. It's like eating and drinking from an empty dish and cup. It doesn't do anything. It's like looking for strength and riches where there is nothing but weakness and poverty. Laying a burden upon someone who is already oppressed to the point of collapse. Trying to spend 100 gold pieces and not having even a pittance, taking clothing away from a naked man, imposing even greater weakness and poverty upon someone who is sick and needy, etc. He says, you can just go on and on with these examples. It just is such foolishness. But there's something about it that seems to attract the sinful man or the sin nature, seems to want to draw back even Christians, because you've taken your eye off of the glorious grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so when you do that, the other thing that happens when you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus is you begin to pat yourself on the back. You begin to approve of your thoughts, approve of your good deeds. And what happens then? When you take your eyes off the law, your standards lower significantly, right? You're saying, oh, I'm fine. I did this and this, and my soul is fine. I'm doing just really well in the Lord. And you only do that as you lose your trust in the Lord. You tend to fall away that way, to think that everything is all right, when actually you're sliding away from the truth. So any other way of justification other than the way of faith, beloved, will lead you to bondage. That's the warning of the Apostle Paul. It's the warning here in this passage of Galatians. So he says, I'm concerned about you. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Remember that it is bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. You begin to bring a calendar into your worship. And Presbyterians especially have not been very fond of church calendars. We observe some items in the church calendar, but we not dogmatically. We have a Christmas Day service for those who are interested, because our country has given us a day off. It's a good day for us to meet together. It's a good day to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's profitable for us to do that, but we don't require anyone to be here because it's an added day. The Lord has given you 52 holy days. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day, every Sabbath is a day of worship. We don't need holy days. We don't need more than what the Lord has given us. Now, it's good to take extra days, but not to bind men's consciences by them. That's the key. And you can see how this has taken hold of the Western church. So it was just 2 or 3 years ago, you remember that Christmas Day fell on a Sunday? The 25th of December was on a Sunday. And what did everybody do? They stayed home. They did not go to church. That's idolatry. It's wickedness. It's saying that I can do without the Lord's Day once because of my family. Do you know what we had? We had churches that deliberately shut down. They said, we're not going to have a service because you should spend the day with your family. No, you shouldn't. You should spend the day with the Lord's people as God commanded you. But we're making up our own rules, right? So Paul would definitely say to those people, you observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you. I'm afraid for you, really, is the better way to put that. We don't need Christmas Day. We need the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is increasingly neglected. And how many churches, we're just speaking about this afternoon, how many churches have an evening service? Well, once a day is plenty, if that. No, does your soul crave the Word of God twice on the Lord's Day? To begin and end the day with the Lord, with the Lord's people, is good for your soul. It's profitable for your soul. And these calendars then take over and they become more holy. We have the same thing on Easter. Of course, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is always on a Sunday. But here again, we have people who say, well, you know, it's such a holy day that I'm going to spend the day with my family. Does that even make sense? Do you see the contradiction? It's such a holy day that I'm not going to go to church. It's foolishness. It's really stupidity. Who are we to say that God made a mistake and that somehow this Sunday is more important, my family becomes more important than my Savior? It's a great wickedness that's creeping into the churches, and this is a fairly recent development. It didn't used to be like that. But in the last number of years, we've had this idea that we should neglect the Lord's Day and substitute our own superstition. That's all that it is. It's superstition. So Canadians love their holy days. That's where we get the word for holiday, right? Holy days. So Paul says, you've neglected the simplicity of the gospel. You've started to observe days and months and times and years. There's perhaps an allusion here to astrology. You've started to govern your lives by the stars. And just there's bondage in that, extreme bondage. And what great liberty we have in the Lord Jesus Christ who frees us from all of those things. You know, people say, if they think that you're being overbearing by coming to church on Sunday, and then people think you're really fanatic if you go twice to church on Sundays, they say, don't you have any liberty? Have you ever heard that? Aren't you free? You know, do you have to go to church? No, I want to go to church. I want to be with the Lord's people. I want to praise my Savior. That's the desire of my heart. That's all the difference between legalism and joyful pleasing of the Lord. No, it's my heart to praise the Lord. And so, no, I don't have to. I don't, no one's forcing me. There are times maybe when you don't want to go. That happens because we're human. But that's the importance and significance of a disciplined life then. A disciplined life that says, I need the Lord's worship and the fellowship of the Lord's people even more when I don't feel like going. That's exactly the time that I need to make sure that I'm there, that I need to put aside every distraction and go there. So we have this the former service that's considered. We have this fearful slipping in verses 9 and 10. And then Paul talks about a fruitless striving in verse 11. He says, I'm afraid of you or afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I was there working amongst you. I preached the gospel. You responded to the gospel. You heard the gospel. You received Christ. You rejoiced in that liberty. Was it all for nothing? That I labored in your midst, that you would throw all of that away? And he is concerned. And he has a genuine concern. It's an aggressive concern, but he's warning them, really. Remember in chapter 3 and verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, he said, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? So you've suffered for the gospel. You suffered for the gospel of God's grace. Did you do all that in vain? Are you turning your back on it in vain? No, he's using the similar terminology. Have I labored in your midst? Has it been for nothing that I've ministered the gospel to you? And you seem to be willing to give everything up for a religion of works. And so there's a subtle warning here that Paul brings against falling away and taking your eyes off the Savior. See, that's what legalism does. It takes your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subtlety is that often in those ways of worship, Christ is, his name is repeated constantly to the point of being a meaningless mantra, but they're not actually looking at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, keep your eyes upon Jesus. We should sing that song one of these weeks again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the problem in your spiritual life is almost every time you've taken your eyes off of Jesus, or you've made him into something that he isn't really. You've changed who Jesus is. That's why we need to be reminded of the glory of Christ, his praiseworthiness, that we come here and we sing because he's put a new song in your heart, and we sing joyfully and gladly for the Lord Jesus who loved me, who saw me through another week, and I've sinned against him this past week, but he receives me anyway. I come to church, and he embraces me, and he forgives my sin, and I'm so glad for the fellowship of other believers who have similar experiences. There's forgiveness from my sin, and Jesus receives me time and again. He gives me repentance, and the Holy Spirit gives me a resolve not to sin again, to desire not to offend my lovely God. So here's God. Paul then, see his tenderness. We want to look at this and pick this up next week, but I wanted to point out his tenderness in verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, I beg of you, I pray you. So he's not casting them off and saying, you know, you're all idiots. He's saying, you're brothers. You're still a church. You're the church of Christ in Galatia. And you are my brothers. And I plead with you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. You haven't done this against me. He's saying you've done this against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really sin, how sin is to be counted. Not offending people, but offending a holy God. That's how we measure sin. That's how we define sin. And that's what ought to drive you to the cross. Drive you, beloved, to the forgiveness that's found through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great delight it is to call upon the Lord with you, beloved. It's a treasure to meet with you here. It's a treasure, more and more, I'm finding just the great treasure of meeting with you for prayer on Wednesday evenings. It's just so delightful to hear others pray and to just open your hearts to the Lord and plead with him for mercies in a day that the Christian witness and testimony in our land seems to be washing away, but we still have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. He's our only hope, beloved. Keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't be swept away. Don't go back to Egypt. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the gospel hope that is ever ours as we read thy word and as we are led by thy Spirit and as we have our eyes turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank thee for thy saving grace and how we thank thee for thy keeping grace that thou dost not let us slide away. We pray, Lord, that we may walk steadfastly, praising thy name, delighting in thee and in thy ways, even in thy contrary ways, knowing that even these are such a great token of thy love towards us as thou wilt lead us into the way of righteousness and keep us from sin. Lord, wilt thou do a mighty work within us? Wilt thou use us to build thy kingdom? Wilt thou bless this night the preaching of thy word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And hymn number 7.